You ready? Okay. Life as it began ends the same way, abruptly. We pass through death's door and immediately are transported to a place where we await the end of the world and judgment. Those who are born again, who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ, are in heaven in the presence of the Lord. They await the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Those who have rejected or neglected Christ await their judgment in hell. Their judgment sounds like this, Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The only way to escape eternal, cognizant damnation in the lake of fire is to have your name recorded in God's book of birth certificates called the Book of Life. To have your name recorded here, you must experience a spiritual birthing process Jesus Christ calls born again, literally born a second time, this time of the Spirit of God. Is your name recorded in the Book of Life? Have you been born again? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of and turned from your sins, and surrendered yourself to the Word of God? Will today be the day you are set free from all your sins, shame, and bondages? Do it now while you still have time. Click on the Further with Jesus for childlike instructions and immediate entry into the kingdom of God. Now for today's subject. God said, Genesis chapter 6, 12 through 22. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shalt come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. God said, Matthew 24, 37 through 39, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Man said, A science historian said the following words regarding Noah's worldwide flood: vulgar notions of a universal flood. Now the record. God Said, Man Said does not date its features in its headlines, lest some think they are dated. Keep in mind, our reference text was written thousands of years ago. Today will be an exception. Today, July 7, 2016, marks a monumental date in world history. The Ministry Answers in Genesis, which opened the Creation Museum in 2007, unveils to the world a faithful replica of Noah's Ark. This 140,000-square-foot touring exhibit is the largest freestanding timber frame structure on the earth. Noah's Ark, too, is open for business, just outside of Williamstown, Kentucky, just south of Cincinnati, Ohio, and the Creation Museum. It has not escaped this writer's attention that Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." God Said, Man Said believes that Noah's Ark, too, is fair warning to this world that the judgment of God is soon, very soon. The bloodbath should prepare for departure. Is it possible? Can a biblical account so bizarre, so global, and so miraculous be true? Does the earth and man bear testimony? Can I trust God's holy book, or is it simply a compilation of fairy tales? This is God Said, Man Said, feature 802 that will once again certify the inerrancy of Holy Writ. Several foundational excerpts from previous God Said, Man Said features follow before our latest addition to Noah, a feature written by geologist Dr. Andrew Snelling in the July-September 2016 issue of Answers Magazine. God Said, Man Said, Noah shows up in Washington State. So many things. Billions, even innumerable, shout absolutely yes to the miraculous story of Noah's Ark. The mountain of evidence continues to grow, yet skeptics and vociferous challengers still manage to cling on. At the end of this article, we will list the link to Noah features and related subjects for your perusal, all whose evidence shouts yes. Paleontology says yes. Archaeology says yes. Geology says yes. Nearly 500 ancient societal records say yes. Fish fossils on every mountain peak say yes. Flood strata covering 75% of the earth say yes. Billions of fossils buried by water action, they say yes. Dinosaurs say yes. Soft tissue and dinosaur bones, yes, yes, yes. The Grand Canyon says yes. The reemergence of global catastrophism says yes. All yes. Carnal academia must resist Noah at all costs, for if they yield to the amazing accumulation of evidence that certifies Noah, they will have lost all. Their ungodly educations, their ungodly careers, their ungodly universities, their ungodly textbooks, videos, publications, and theories of evolution would all be gone. Then it would be, how do I pay the mortgage? How do I become gainfully employed in producing something of real value? If Noah is true, and he is, they are in a heap of trouble, heaps upon heaps. But it doesn't end there. Now something else sets in. A soon coming judgment day, when the God of Noah sits upon his throne, and all men stand before him to give an account of their deeds and how they have handled the issue of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is more than the ungodly can endure. They must resist. The headline in the July 8, 2000 issue of Discover magazine reads, "Traces of the Great Flood," and the subhead reads, "Geologists long rejected the notion that floods of biblical proportions had ever occurred, until one of them found proof of a Noah-like catastrophe in the widely eroded river valleys of Washington State." Excerpts follow. Hiking through eastern Washington canyons, littered with exotic boulders, is a standard field trip for beginning geologists. It takes a while to register what you see. A dry waterfall, hundreds of feet high in the middle of the desert. Giant potholes where no river flows today. Granite boulders parked in a basalt canyon. Gradually, the contradictions fall into place and a story unfolds. Where did wayward boulders the size of a car or house come from? What was the source of the water that moved them around and carved the falls? Today, even novice geologists can conjure up eastern Washington's giant floods. Long before the discovery of the Scablands, geologists dismissed the role of catastrophic floods in interpreting European geology. By the end of the 19th century, such ideas not only were out of fashion, but were geological heresy. When J. Harlan Bretz uncovered the evidence of giant floods in eastern Washington in the 1920s, it took most of the 20th century for other geologists to believe him. Geologists had so thoroughly vilified the concept of great floods that they could not believe it when somebody actually found evidence of one. Bretz was a classic field geologist and a controversial figure throughout his career. In 1925, he presented the story of the region's giant floods, seeing what others at first could not and then would not see. He spent his lifetime piecing together the story of how a raging wall of water hundreds of feet high roared across eastern Washington, carving deep channels before cascading down the Columbia River Gorge as a wall of water high enough to turn Oregon's Willamette Valley into a vast backwater lake. Bretz found exotic granite boulders perched on basalt cliffs hundreds of feet above the highest recorded river level. In the Scablands, a desolate region stripped of soil, he came across dry waterfalls and potholes hundreds of feet above the modern river. Gigantic gravel bars deposited within dry valleys implied deep, fast-flowing water. Streamlined hills rose like islands, extending more than 100 feet above the scoured-out channelways. He realized the chaotic landscape had been carved by an enormous flood that chewed deep channels through hundreds of feet of solid basalt. The ancient flood deposited an enormous delta around Portland, Oregon, backing up flow into the Willamette Valley. Bretz was ridiculed until 1940 when geologist John Pardee described giant ripple marks on the bed of Lake Missoula. The 50-foot-high ripples, he said, were formed by fast-flowing currents and not by the sluggish bottom water of a lake, end of quote. The final paragraph in that five-page feature reads, "Did survivors of such events pass their stories down through the ages? Could the biblical story of Noah on some level be true?" End of quote. God said, man said, Noah, extraordinary evidence. David Rawl, in his book Legend, The Genesis of Civilization, writes concerning excavations at the very ancient city of Ur. Ur, one of the first cities mentioned after the flood, was excavated by the famed archaeologist Sir Leonard Woolley. The following excerpts concerning Woolley are from Rawl's book. During his famous excavations at the ancient Sumerian city of Ur between the years 1928 and 1934, Sir Leonard Woolley unearthed a thick alluvial silt deposit deep down beneath the modern surface of the site. At first, it appeared that his workmen had reached virgin soil upon which the earliest settlement at Ur had been built. But the clean zone of the silt at the bottom of the excavation pit still appeared to be several meters above the surrounding ground level beyond the ruin mound. Woolley was not convinced by his foreman's protestations that their work was finished in the sounding and that it was pointless for him to dig deeper. "I do not like having my theories upset by anything less than proof," I told the man to get back and go on digging. Most unwillingly, he did so, again turning up nothing but clean soil that yielded no sign of human activity. He dug through 8 feet of it in all, and then suddenly there appeared flint implements and fragments of painted L.U. Bade pottery vessels. I got into the pit once more, examined the sides, and by the time I had written up my notes was quite convinced of what it all meant. But I wanted to see whether others would come to the same conclusion. So I brought up two of my staff, and after pointing out the facts, asked for their explanation. They did not know what to say. My wife came along and looked and was asked the same question, and she turned away, remarking casually, "Well, of course, it's the flood." Woolley later describes his discovery as 11 feet of clean, water-laid silt within which no archaeological artifacts could be found. This was in direct contrast to the levels immediately above and below the deposit, which was littered with pottery shreds. Analysis of this pottery showed that the sterile layer lay on top of the high-quality U-Bade 3 pottery phrase and within the very last pottery phrase of the U-Bade period. In other words, this flood layer almost immediately preceded the Urek period. It was clear that the agent which brought the sedimentation was water. End of quotes. God said, man said, Noah's Ark and societal records. The following information is from an article titled Time, Life, and History in the Light of 25,000 Radiocarbon Dates. When radiocarbon-14 dating is correctly calibrated and 25,000 radiocarbon dates are graphed, the results show evidence of a great peak of death about 4,000 years ago. John D. Morse, Ph.D., president of the Institute for Creation Research, authored the feature article Traditions of a Global Flood in the November 2014 issue of Acts and Facts. Several paragraphs follow. One of the strongest evidences for the global flood that annihilated all the people on the earth except for Noah and his family has been the presence of flood legends in the folklore of people groups from around the world. And the stories are all so similar. Local geography and cultural aspects may be present, but they all seem to be telling the same story. Over the years, I have collected more than 200 of these stories, originally reported by various missionaries, anthropologists, and ethnologists. While the differences are not always trivial, the common essence of the stories is instructive as compiled below. 1. Was there a favored family? 88%. 2. Were they forewarned? 66%. 3. Was the flood due to the wickedness of man? 66%. Was the catastrophe only a flood? 95%. Was the flood global? 95%. Was survival due to a boat? 70%. Were animals also saved? 67%. Did animals play any part? 73%. Did survivors land on a mountain? 57%. Was the geography local? 82%. Were birds sent out? 35%. Was the rainbow mentioned? 7%. Did survivors offer a sacrifice? 13%. Were specifically 8 persons saved? 9%. End of quotes. Chalk it up to a global flood is the headline of the feature written by Dr. Andrew Snelling in the July-September 2016 feature of Answers. The feature shouts yes to the global flood in the days of Noah. About Dr. Snelling. Dr. Andrew Snelling holds a Ph.D. in geology from the University of Sydney and has worked as a consultant research geologist in both Australia and America. Author of numerous scientific articles, Dr. Snelling is now director of research at Answers in Genesis, USA. Much of his feature follows. When I was a boy, cringing at the occasional chalk squeak, I never realized these small white sticks actually came from a thick layer of rock made up of microscopic fossils. That's what chalk is, a soft, pure, fine-textured limestone that has a marine origin and is usually white. It consists of primarily 90 to 90% of the mineral calcite, formed mainly by the shells of floating microorganisms set in a very fine matrix. University geology classes teach that these beds of chalk required millions of years to be deposited as very tiny shells slowly sank and settled on the seafloor and mixed with the lime to form an ooze. Because of chalk beds' fine-grained consistency and voluminous tiny fossil shells, evolutionary geologists have sought to explain their formation based on the limey ooze on today's ocean floor. This ooze is widespread and depths shallower than 14,775 feet. Evolutionary geologists claim that the ooze has accumulated one grain at a time at a rate of between 0.008 and 0.08 inches per year. The ooze consists almost entirely of the tiny shells of single-celled creatures because fish and other large creatures get eaten or decay before they even reach the seafloor. So it would take 100,000 to 1 million years to accumulate the 650-foot thickness needed for the homogeneous ooze to be converted into chalk. Evolutionists claim the process of depositing chalk lasted for 40 million years. That's the interpretation I heard in my university class, too. First, let's take a look at where the main chalk beds are located. The White Chalk Cliffs of Dover are an iconic English landmark, but similar chalk cliffs are also found to the west along the southern East English coast near Brighton and to the north along part of the Yorkshire coast. The chalk beds that connect these areas are estimated to average over 1,300 feet in thickness. The same chalk beds also crop out along the Antrim coast of Northern Ireland and can be traced right across Europe, France, Germany, Poland, and beyond, to Turkey, Egypt, Israel, and even Kazakhstan. Similar chalk beds are found in the Mediterranean, the USA, from Nebraska to Texas, and from Alabama to Colorado. They include the Niobrara Chalk in Kansas, which is famous for its astonishing variety of fossils. Chalk beds are also found in the Perth Basin of southern Western Australia, the Gingin Chalk, and contains the same fossils as the English chalk beds, as well as the same types of rock layers above and below them. All these chalk beds are at the same relative level in the global geologic record, so they represent one global sedimentary rock unit. This similarity explains why they have all been assigned to the Cretaceous geologic period. The name itself is derived from creta, the Latin word for chalk. Since they're all at the same level, we know all these chalk beds were deposited at the same time. But did these chalk beds take 40 million years to accumulate? Absolutely not. The unusual jumbled mix of fossil dispels the evolutionary scenario of slow and gradual accumulation of tiny grains in a placid sea over 40 million years. The chalk fabric consists primarily of the tiny fossil remains of single-cell organisms called foraminifers, and of coccoliths, tiny plates with which were the external skeletons of certain kinds of algae set in a very fine-grained calcite. Even more important is the existence of so many large fossils found mixed in the chalk beds. How did all these large, diverse creatures get buried in the ooze, unlike what we find on the ocean floor today? The list of large fossils is huge. English chalk bed fossils include many big seafloor animals like sponges, corals, bryozoans, lace corals, brachiopods, lampshells, bivalves, clams, gastropods, snails, ammonites, nautiloids, belemnites, arthropods, crabs and lobsters, and let's see, how's this one go? Echinoderms, crinoids, starfish, and anemones. The chalk beds also contain a host of other creatures. The fossilized jaws and teeth of fish and fossil remains of turtles, ichthyosaurs, plesiosaurs, marine lizards, flying reptiles, pterosaurs, and even dinosaurs which lived on land. The Niobrara Chalk in Kansas contains an even more impressive list of larger fossils, fish of various types up to 16 feet long, sharks, turtles up to 13 feet long, plesiosaurs up to 46 feet long, mosasaurs up to 49 feet long, petrosaurs with wingspans up to 30 feet, dinosaurs such as ankylosaurs and hadrosaurs up to 30 feet, and birds up to 6.5 feet tall. How could so many large ocean-dwelling and land-dwelling creatures get buried together in ooze on the ocean floor in the past when this is not happening today? Skeptics claim that it's impossible for the chalk beds to have been rapidly deposited during the year-long biblical flood. They say it would take a long time for the trillions of foraminifers and coccoliths to breed, grow, die, and be buried to produce these thick chalk beds all around the globe. When they say this, they assume that the ocean water conditions have always been like they are today. But during the global flood cataclysm, water conditions were very different. Hot volcanic waters and nutrients changed the water temperature and chemistry, which caused the rapid blooming of foraminifers and coccoliths in just hours, days, or weeks, not millions of years. These skeptics also ignore the fact that these chalk beds were deposited across the continents by ocean waters that rose high enough to completely flood the continents. Where do we see limey ooze slowly accumulating on the continents today and burying and fossilizing huge ocean dwellers like the extinct plesiosaurs and mosasaurs, together with large land dwellers like the extinct dinosaurs and pterosaurs? Or what about the fossil found in the Kansas beds of the voracious predatory fish Zicofactinus audax, 13 feet long with a nearly perfectly preserved 6-foot-long fish, Gyllicus arcutus, inside of it? The answer is nowhere. We simply do not see such burial and fossilization happening today on such a massive and catastrophic scale. To fossilize such large creatures, ginormous amounts of sediments had to bury them instantly before the creatures had time to escape. Fish are known to decompose quickly unless they are completely buried within a few days. Yet the fish found fossilized in the chalk beds show no signs of decay. So the claim that the chalk beds accumulated slowly, one grain at a time, falling to the bottom of a placid sea, is demolished by the evidence of these catastrophically buried fossils. Now also remember that these chalk beds stretch around the globe. So a global distribution of the chalk beds required a global flood cataclysm, just as the Bible describes. So what is the underlying message we have dug up? Never be discouraged or dissuaded from believing what God's Word teaches just because a few skeptics raise what seem to be difficult questions or insist they have evidence that contradicts the Bible. As in this case, closer examination reveals that what they claim as evidence is really their interpretation of the data based on their assumption that the Genesis flood never occurred. Like the scoffers Peter warned about in 2 Peter chapter 3, they are willfully ignorant or deliberately rejecting God's word, and thus they refuse to consider any interpretation of the evidence that would point to the Genesis flood having occurred. Instead, they are trying to prove what they have already assumed. But for those of us who seek to know the Lord and understand His Word, good answers can be found. Just look at common chalk. It offers phenomenal evidence for the veracity of the biblical flood, yet another testimony that we can trust God and His Word. Chalk another one up to God's Word. End of quotes. Global judgment, even the end of this world as we know it, approaches. The ark of safety, the only way of escape, is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For a limited time only, the ark of salvation is still taking on passengers. God's word is true and righteous altogether, a place to build a life that will last forever. God said, Genesis chapter 6, 12 through 17, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and every thing that is on the earth shall die." God said, Matthew 24, 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Man said, a science historian said the following words regarding Noah's worldwide flood: "Vulgar notions of a universal flood." Now you have the record.